Years ago, John Wimber, and some of you may know who he was a really well-known man of God that was used in profound ways in the last part of the 20th century and early in the 21st century. And God really used him to reintroduce the reality of signs and wonders to many people in the body of Christ who had not been open to it for many, many, many decades. And he had a lot of young people in his church in California, and they were in England doing a conference in an Anglican church. So in an Anglican church, they had the whole deal. They had the candles, had the stuff. They were wearing the robes and bells and all that kind of thing, incense. So afterwards, Wimber, and it was a good friend of his, it was his church, David Watson, and afterwards, they were gathering together with his crew, and they were just talking about the ministry that happened the night before. And then they had ministered on a Sunday morning. And so some of the young people were kind of joking about all the stuff. The smells and bells is what they called it. And so Wimber said, "Do you know why they do the smells and bells?" And they asked him, "No, why?" He said, "Because if they didn't, we would have to. Because somebody has to. Because it's a part of something God loves. Not the only way, but it's been a significant way throughout church history." Now, I say all that in light of the verses that Bracken read. This is a really simple word, actually. I hope they're all simple, actually. Because the deeper you go, the simpler it gets, I've discovered over time. In verse 34, when the disciples were asking Jesus some questions, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." In the context of this story, to accomplish his work, the Father's work, was that he sent Jesus to let the world know that the Father knows everything we've ever done or ever will do, but he's not come to condemn us. He's come to satisfy that thirst that has driven us to do those things, to react that way, to respond that way, to feel that way, so that we'd never be thirsty again like that. That's pretty cool. That was the work he came to accomplish. And the thing that impresses me about the scriptures that Bracken read are the several times, I think it's three times, I'll read it through again, where Jesus uses the word Father. Because that was very unusual for a Jewish person to hear, and even more so for a Samaritan who was half Jewish. Because they were even more religious, though a lot of their theology was bad, but they were more religious than the Jews were, because they were always trying to prove to everybody that they were authentic. You ever known somebody like that, if they're trying to prove a point and they're more radical and they're more rigid and more radical? And so she was living in a very religious environment, and she was living a very non-religious lifestyle. But the Jews didn't use the word Father, and of course the Samaritans never used the word Father. And that's one of the things that got Jesus in a lot of hot water. When things began to turn on Christ from him being kind of popular publicly to suddenly becoming unpopular, if you read through John, is when he referenced God. He talked about a man being healed on the Sabbath, and that ticked them all off. And then Jesus said to them, "Hey, look, don't be mad at me. It wasn't my idea. I just do the things I see my Father doing." And when he said that he was his Father, then they decided he needed to be killed. Because that was very too familiar. Because their concept of God is that he was a holy perfectionist, sort of a grouchy old man with a spiritual billy stick, just waiting for you to get something wrong, and then you're paying the price for it. And that holiness was something you were to try to be and do so you could have some kind of relationship with him. Now, you'd never get it right. Therefore, the sacrificial system kept you in a good place, sort of, from year to year. But that was our own concept of God. And Jesus, who, though no man had seen God at any time, Jesus came to reveal the truth about him, John 1:18. And the words he uses throughout the Gospels, and particularly in the Gospel of John, is he calls him Father, Heavenly Father. He was trying to say to the people, God is Father. And so think of Father, not a bad father, not a broken father, but a real whole, healthy father who loves like Father. He's even referred to in Romans chapter 8, he says, in our spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Now that, it could have said Abba, we cry Abba, or it could have just said Father, but it said Abba, Father, to understand his concept of what Father was. And as you know, the word Abba is Dada, like the most tender word you could use in reference to someone as father that a little child would use. Well, of course that would be so, right? Because it says that unless you are converted and become like a little child, you'll never explore the kingdom. And so why would you want to become like a little child in attitude and heart if you have a grouchy old perfectionist as God? It's because he's Abba. And so in verse 20, she says something that she's curious about. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, the Jews, say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain or in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. So he uses this word, Father. You worship that which you do not know. In other words, your theology is not very good. We worship that which we do know, for salvation has been handed down from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father, there we go again, in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. So I've been in churches that were liturgical, where I've encountered the Lord because they worshiped in spirit and truth. I've been in liturgical churches where I didn't encounter the Lord at all because they were just worshiping in form. I've been in charismatic churches that didn't have liturgy, where I experienced God because they worshiped in spirit and truth. And I've also been in those settings where it was just dead religion, and they had their own charismatic form of doing things. I had somebody even ask me the question recently, that the question whether our worship was actually getting it right because we didn't do fast songs first, because that's the way it's supposed to be. And I got real tickled with that, because that's just charismatic religion. They got to do the fast song first and the slow song. That is so funny. So it's out there everywhere. But he said, here's the deal, is that God is spirit. And so we have to worship him in our heart. It's an invisible thing, but it's real and in truth, in sincerity. And you can do that in your car. You can do that here. You can whatever. And so all these things to me that I do, these are prophetic things, but also expressions of freedom and joy and celebration and all that kind of cool stuff that I think God loves. It's part of the Old Testament. It was part of the deal, part of the New Testament, early church. But that's the point is, you can do all this and not worship in spirit and truth. And you missed the boat. But the other point is, that I wanted you to see, is that he makes it clear that it's Father that we've come to worship. And so fathers aren't near as much about form as they're about relationship. Amen? And our Father, Jesus said, I came to accomplish his work. Whose work? The Father's. What's the Father's work? To judge? Does he have a billy club in his hand? No, the Father's work, revealed in Jesus' encounter with the woman at the well, is to be able to say to you, I do know everything you've ever done, and I'm just here to quench that thirst. I long to see you whole. Now, isn't it interesting, it said, and God is spirit, and yet God, who's three in one, this God the Son, whose spirit clothed himself in this, and was tempted in every way. Why? To quench our thirst. And it's the Father, it says, Jesus over and over again said, the Father who sent me, the Father who sent me, the Father who sent me. Wow. This is the person that we worship. And so Jesus is saying, it doesn't matter Jerusalem or Gerizim. That's irrelevant. It's about Abba and you. Now here's the other thing that I think is really significant. Let me read a few verses. Now remember, the way that he quenches our thirst is by grafting us in to the eternal life of Jesus. That's what John 3 says. That we've been grafted into his eternal life. We've been grafted into his heavenly life. We've been grafted into Jesus. And therefore, we participate in his life. And therefore, we participate in his communion, in his worship of the Father by the Spirit. The mutual adoration of the triune God, we've been grafted into that in the person of Jesus. There's forever a human in the Godhead, and he's clothed in our humanity. Romans 8 talks about being co-heirs with Christ. It says, for verse 14, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again. In other words, trying to earn your place of intimacy with God and acceptance with him, which leads to fear again, because you can't ever get it right enough. He says, but you have received a spirit, or the spirit of adoption, as sons, by which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. That everything that Christ has, I have, including his relationship with the Father. In Galatians, y'all hanging in there? This is Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, the incarnation, born under the law, in order that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the spirit of adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That we have the spirit of Jesus in our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's not just me, Chuck, crying, Abba, Father. It's me in union with Christ saying, Abba, Father. You understand? I have the sonship relationship that Jesus has with the Father and the Father has with Jesus. How much tenderness is that in that situation? How much affection is there? How much security is there? How much nearness? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, and just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, and he predestined us, what? To be adoption as sons through Jesus Christ himself. That's my predestiny, that I've been grafted into the sonship of Jesus. And then one more, Ephesians chapter 5. I love this scripture. For years, I understood part of it, but I didn't understand one part of it. Always giving thanks, this is a crazy verse. Always giving thanks for all things, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God even the Father. What? Always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God our Father. So when I give thanks to God, I have to say, God, I'm giving you thanks in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, why do I have to do that? I mean, can I just say thank you, Father? Did it mean this? I mean, what? Always giving thanks through our Lord Jesus Christ to God our Father. That's worship. Whenever I give thanks to God, that's worship. Whether it's singing or not singing, it's just words, but I do it in the name of Jesus. I don't have to say that because I'm in union with Christ. And therefore, I participate in his communion and his worship by the Spirit of the Father. Do you understand? So let me just say this to you again. You're talking about true worshipers, worshiping in the Spirit and truth. Well, here's the deal. I've been grafted into Jesus. His life, he's now my life. And therefore, I've been grafted into his communion with the Father. And so when I offer up my praise, when I offer up my thanksgiving, Jesus takes it in union with him and sanctifies it and offers it to the Father as mine in him. I just can't tell you how transforming that is to me in my worship experience. Because, you know, sometimes you may be going through stuff, or sometimes maybe your body doesn't feel well or whatever's going on. And you're just offering up some squeaky little thing. But you're in union with Christ. And he takes that squeaky thing even out of a hurting place and perfects it and offers it to the Father as yours, as his, as yours, as his. Because where he is, you are also. That's what he said. So when Jesus was offering her eternal life, he was offering her his eternal life. When he was talking to her about worshiping the Father in spirit and truth, he was inviting her to participate in his worship, the worship of the triune God. So there's a word called perichoresis, since the word means dance. And as one of the ancient church used to use this phrase, they would even draw this picture. It's almost like three spiritual things, like almost like three spirits kind of mingling together in a dance, sort of ascending, but in a dance, and trying to describe the Trinity and their relationship with each other. Most of the time now when I worship, that's a picture I have in my heart of what I'm participating in. The dance of the triune God and my part in it because I'm in Christ. Clothed in my humanity, we're worshiping the Father. He and I, together, we're worshiping the Father as one. Amen? Okay. I thought that was worth a stop in that place to see. Well, Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray for a hundredfold harvest in Jesus' name. Amen.